This morning we return to our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Last Sunday morning we looked at Acts chapter 17 and we saw how the church was established and how shortly after establishing the church, Paul was rejected by the Jews and he had to take his message to the Gentiles. And as the persecution continued, so he was actually driven from the city. And yet God did a great work in that city. Many people were converted. It's easy when we get into systematic preaching like this for our consideration of God's words to become academic. What does it teach me in my head? What do I learn from this so that I can strengthen my arguments? Friends, if our understanding of God's word only does that to us, then it has missed the point. Yes, it must inform the mind. We must gain information. We don't just move around at suggestions and whims. We have to understand facts. But facts have to affect the way that we live and the way we exercise our daily responsibilities and live in this world. We live in a day and age when everybody has got his or her opinion. And the attitude is, my opinion is as good as yours. Now, I believe that it is important that everybody has his or her opinion. Our country has been built on the right or the freedom of speech, and that's important. Everybody has the right to say what they believe and what their preferences are. But that right has been built upon one foundation. There are certain things that are not personal opinion, and they cannot be negotiated, and that they cannot be changed. There are times when personal opinion is not only irrelevant, but it is also dangerous. If you see somebody fiddling with electricity and you see that they're going to put the wires into the wrong holes and they're going to flick the switch, either you give them plenty of space or you give them the right advice, because you don't want them to endanger themselves. And friends, I am in the position that I am in today because there is nothing more dangerous than to have one's own personal opinion about Christianity. It is not only dangerous, there are eternal consequences. Over the years, I have known people who have argued with me, and they have said to me, "Oh, I have got my faith." In fact, Prince Charles has said, hasn't he, that he, should he ascend to the throne, is no longer going to be the defender of the faith, but he is going to be the defender of faiths. Friends, God has given us truth in Scripture. Truth about ourselves, truth about himself, and truth about how we respond to him. So, over these next few weeks, as we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, I want us to listen carefully and to understand Paul's explanation of what Christianity is. It's not Bernard Lewis's explanation. It is the explanation given by the Apostle Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit. People get into trouble with Christianity because they want to add this. Well, oh yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but isn't it good if we expect people to do that? No, it isn't good. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I am prepared to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but do I have to do it in the way that the Bible says? Yes, you do have to do it in the way that the Bible says. And therefore, we come to the Bible this morning. We come to this first letter of Paul, listening, not arguing, not discussing, but listening to what God the Holy Spirit says to us. Let's see how Paul starts his letter. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that I want to bring out of these verses is the fact that Christianity is one message for all people. When you look at various forms of Christianity, you will find that people coming to church like this, there are some people come in their everyday gear, and then there are others, and they have got the frills and fancies of clerical dress, and it seems to set them above everybody else. But that isn't where Paul starts. Paul doesn't say the Right Reverend Paul of Tarsus. No, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, Paul, if he'd lived in the 21st century, could have had headed notepaper that had to be put horizontal rather than vertical, because he would have had so many letters after his name. He'd been to the schools. He had the credit. He had the certificates. But in Philippians chapter 3, and don't worry about reading it now, he says, this is what I was. And he tells us the schools that he went to. He tells us the experience that he had in life. He tells us his zeal for outward religion. But he says, all of that means nothing to me now because I know Christ. Friends, in order to become a Christian, you leave your academic recognition at the door. You leave your family connections at the door. You leave your experience of life at the door. There is nothing that you bring with you. You come as equals. Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Timothy, we're told about him in Acts chapter 16. He was a young man of mixed parentage. His mum was a Jew. His dad was a Greek. He had certain gifts in ministry. But he got to a point in ministry when Paul left him in Ephesus, and he had members in his church who were giving him stick. There was no way that they were going to do what this young fella had to say. And Paul had to write to him and say, look, don't be threatened by them. Stir up the gift that God has given to you, because God has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. And yet here, Paul's not pulling rank. He's saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we're in this together. We are one. We are going to go forward. And who does he write to? He writes to the church. And notice, he doesn't write to the elders or to the deacons. He doesn't write to the bishops or the archbishops. He doesn't write to the vicar, the canon, the minister, the pastor. No, to the church, to the called out ones, those who have been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. With the exception of Philippians and the personal letters that Paul wrote to men like Timothy and Titus, Paul always addresses his letters to the whole church. He says, we're in this together. We are one. We are God's people. It's a sad fact that although God equips people for ministry, there is an attitude amongst believers which says, oh, it's his responsibility, it's her responsibility. I'm not going to get involved in that. But no, Paul says, I'm writing to the church. I'm writing to all of you. So, in effect, he's saying, what I'm going to write now, there are some of you who need to be corrected. And there are some of you who need to help others to understand what is right and to leave in the past their misunderstandings. Friends, there are not two ways to God. There are not three ways to God. No, it is one message for all people. And notice how he describes the church. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to look up an index of current churches today, you would find an amazing variety of different titles. I remember in my first ministry in South London, for the first time, coming across a group called the New Testament Church of God. And I thought, well, I'm a part of the New Testament Church of God. I don't call myself that. But there is only one church, and it is the New Testament church. But Paul is putting things here in perspective. It's not the church of the Thessalonians simply. It is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. And God the Father is not more important than God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not lose something when he became man. No, he was God and he was man. Two persons in one body. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. There is unity. There is oneness. But those of you who are clear on your understanding of the Godhead might say, well, but why doesn't he mention the Holy Spirit here? Well, the Holy Spirit comes in later, doesn't he? Not as an extra, but he brings him in. There's a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit down there in verse 5. The ministry was effective because it was in power and in the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, their joy was the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit, in effect, who had brought this church into being because he was the one who gave authority. And then he simply says, grace to you and peace. Traditional terms of greeting in those days, infused with Christian significance. So what am I saying under this first heading, one message for all? I'm saying that the church is like a family. It's a recognized unit. There was a time when the Lewis family was Bernard and Linda Lewis. But then it became Bernard and Linda Lewis plus three. And so it grows, and so it goes on. And the church is like that. It is a recognized unit which at times knows growth and at times knows subtraction. People come into the church, people leave the church. But it is essentially not our church, but it is the church of God. Paul is saying that the reality of being a Christian is being recognized as a part of the church of God. Now, when Paul begins his letter, he again follows tradition in verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you. And in verses 2 to 4, he describes how they've grown as Christians. Now, I'm going to come back to those verses. But my aim this morning is to show where the Christian life begins and why it begins. So this leads us to our second heading, which is that Christianity begins with a clear but powerful message. And I want you to see verse 5. because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And here, Paul gives us five elements of the Christian message. First of all, it is the gospel. It is good news. Sadly, false Christianity, unbiblical Christianity, and other religions say to us, if you are going to reach God, you have to do this, 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 and this. And it's bad news. You know, if you're unhealthy, you haven't got the strength to get there. If you're poor, you haven't got the money to give it. And so on. If it relies on us, and there's a set of rules, then we are without hope. But Christianity begins with a gospel. The word meaning good news. But secondly, when Paul is describing the message, this message which had power, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word. It says not only in word, but it did come in word. Words are important. We live in a day when people say, oh, well, words mean what they want you to mean. Friends, they don't mean what you want them to mean. If you ignore the word danger, you are rather silly. Let me put it like that. If you avoid words that give you warning, if you avoid suggestions that might be of help to you, then you are acting unwisely. But Paul says the gospel came in word. Now, we could, if you like, add a whole heap of understanding to this word, because it is talking about all the different ideas that were around in the days when Paul was preaching. Men and women had their different ideas. But Paul isn't talking about that. He is talking simply about the words that came out of his mouth. The words that left his mouth, that reached the ears of his hearers, that moved into their brains and to their understanding. And Paul is saying here, I used words. But I used words that you could understand. He didn't talk about the eschatological significance of the parousia. He could have, because those are theological words. But if I was to talk to you about that this morning, you'd all be asleep, wouldn't you? Paul used words that people could understand. It was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I quote here from the Authorized Version, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people, the people in the street, the people in the marketplace, they knew that they could understand his words. And true evangelists have always wanted to use language that people understand. Not highfalutin language, but simple language. William Tyndale, one of the first translators of the Bible into English, stated to a fellow priest that he would make a boy who drives the plough know more of Scripture than the priest himself. And this is what Paul is saying. I spoke to you in language that you could understand. Great preachers in history. Wesley, Whitfield. Who did they preach to? Well, there's one famous story of them preaching to the miners in Bristol. And the power of the Spirit was so strong that the tears were washing the faces of the miners as they left the pit. Friends, let me say to you this morning, if I use language that you don't understand, please forgive me and ask me to explain that language, because I want you to understand in words that are clear the good news, But notice what Paul goes on, his third point about the message, this powerful message. It is, it came also in power. Some preaching can have a very soporific effect. Okay, a big word. Let me explain it. It can put you to sleep. But that isn't what happened when Paul preached. There was power. People had to listen. But not only was it powerful in the way that Paul preached, it was powerful in the effect that it had on people. We must never be satisfied in leaving the pulpit to say, well, I explained what the words meant. Friends, I've asked you on various occasions to pray for me, because I don't want my ministry to be simply passing on words. I want it to be powerful, that shakes each and every one of us to the core of our being and has an effect that changes us. When Paul wrote to another church, he says this, and this was the church at Corinth, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." He was saying, I was absolutely overtaken with fear. But my words were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He was weak, but the word was powerful. It was so powerful that he could write later in the same letter that there were members of that congregation who had once been drunkards, who had been homosexual offenders, who had been thieves, who had been greedy, who had been adulterers, drunkards, revilers. They had all been like this. But they had been washed. Washed by whom? Washed by the blood of Christ. They had been taken out of the sin that was destroying them, and they had been made anew. Friends, that is the power of the gospel. That is what I offer to you this morning. If you are not a Christian, I offer the power of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One, to deal with the effects of your past sin and to cleanse you from sin. And two, to give you the power to live a new life. If any man is in Christ, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Paul says, it came in word. It came in, his gospel came in word. It came in power. But he goes on to say, and in the Holy Spirit. Friends, gospel ministry, Christianity, is the work of God. I can explain to you what the gospel means, but it is only God who can change your life. And I plead that he would change your life, that he would give you the forgiveness that is yours in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit worked in these people's lives, and they turned from darkness to light. They turned from worshipping idols to follow the one true God. And then the fifth mark of his preaching in verse 5 was that it was with full conviction. You know, there are times when people say, well, I think I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not sure whether I am or not. But these people knew that they were Christians. There was full conviction. And this is the third thing that I want us to come to this morning, down in verse 9. Because that's the evidence of the effect of this preaching. We read, "And they themselves report concerning you of the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It was a complete turn. The message was effective. There are only two verbs that are used in this verse, or two key verbs, the word turned and the word serve. But the word turned has two effects. I can be facing the wall. The wall can take up my whole attention, and I can feel that there is no way forward. I perform the one act of turning from the wall and to the windows. And what do I see? I see open space. I see beauty in the trees. I see potential. And this is what Paul is saying. Your lives were filled with idols. They were filled with secondary things. Your lives were taken up with these things. But you turned. The inevitable response, the inevitable effect of turning from idols was that you turned to God. Not just another God, but to the living and true God. The God who loved us and gave himself for us. This word, turned, tells us one important truth. You cannot be looking at the wall. You cannot be looking at idols. You cannot be looking at the alternative and looking at the freedom that there is in God. You cannot serve God and mammon, the Lord Jesus Christ said. You have to turn. Turn to God. And in turning to God, you will find forgiveness of sins. You will find peace with God. But notice that they turned in order to serve the living and true God. It's a strong word. It actually means slavery. And you say, well, as a Christian, I don't want to become enslaved. I've been enslaved by sin. I don't want to be enslaved by another religion. Friends, it is not a slavery that crushes you. Under the Old Testament, there was a system whereby if slaves had worked for a good master and they didn't want to go free, they could in fact say to their master, I realize that you have the responsibility to give me my freedom, but I want to live with you, I want to serve you for the rest of my life. And they could take them to the doorpost and they could have their ears pierced against the doorposts. A horrible thought, but it was a willing choice. They were prepared to enslave themselves to that master. Why? Because he crushed them and defeated them and enslaved them? No, because he provided for them. He gave them the freedom of work, which gave them potential and showed them that there was a meaning to their life. He gave them food, so they were not hungry. He gave them comfort within the family house, so they didn't have to worry about finding shelter. And this is the picture behind what Paul is saying here. They turned from idols who would enslave them and crush them. They turned to the living and true God. And they wanted to serve him. Nothing gives us greater joy than serving God. Because when we serve God, God's purpose is not to remind us of where we've been, but his purpose is to restore within us the image of God that marked our first parents. I find that incredible. With all my sin, Jesus says, I'm willing to forgive what was in the past. And not only will I forgive what was in the past, I will restore to you the character, the attitudes, the responsibilities, the love, the commitment that are all part of me. Because I want you to be with me. Friends, there is no true Christian in this building today who would look down on an unbeliever and suggest that we are somehow better than you. That is not what I'm driving at in this message. we would want to say to you, we're on the same playing field. We've heard the same message. We've responded to that message. And we no longer struggle on our own to please God. But we come to him at the beginning of the day and we say, Lord, give us the power today to live for you. And at the end of the day, we review the day and we say, Lord, forgive us that we failed you here, that we failed you there. The God who changed us, the God who changed the Thessalonians, is the God who is able to change you. Will you, like the Thessalonians, turn from the gods who are enslaving you today to serve the living and true God? I pray that God will help you, each one, to turn and to live for his glory. Amen.